If you would, please take your Bibles with me and turn once again to the Epistle of James. We're now in the fourth chapter of our study through this book, James chapter 4. In his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson writes the following, and please try to listen carefully because it is a longer quote. He writes this: "The United Nations complex sits on 16 acres of New York City's choicest real estate bordering the East River in Manhattan. The lean, immense Secretariat building rises into the sky, the sun reflecting off its window walls. Bright flags of the nations of the world fly in the breezes off the river. The most prominent is the blue and white UN flag, its two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the building, stirred by the sight of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines to cross the massive plaza. He realizes that if this place represents the powers of the world, one might well want to see the place of worship where the nations bow before the one under whose rule they govern. The information personnel are bemused. The chapel? We don't have a chapel. If there is one, I believe it's across the street. The visitor darts across a thoroughfare, dodging New York City's taxis, and successfully arrives at the opposite building's security clearance desk. Well, there's a chapel here, responded the officer, but it's not associated with the UN. He thumbs through the directory. Oh, I see. All right, here it is. It's across the street. Tell them that you're looking for the meditation room. Again, the visitor dashes across the pavement. An attendant tells him the room is not open to the public. It's a non-essential area. And there has been a personnel cutback. But a security guard will escort the visitor through long, crowded hallways and swinging glass doors. Again, there is a pervasive sense of weighty matters being discussed in the noble pursuit of world peace. The guide pauses at the unmarked door. He unlocks it and gingerly pushes it open. The small room is devoid of people or decoration. The walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock at the center of the room. It is very quiet, but there is no altar, rug, vase, candle, or symbol of any types of religious worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. One focuses on a piece of modern art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there is nothing in those bright circles of light. They are focused on a void. And it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of the brave new world." Colson successfully, although sadly, describes the condition of the soul of the modern secular world. The nations of the world have come together in great dignity in the very noble pursuit of peace and prosperity. And yet their grand and noble plans are without reference to God. Tragically, in our postmodern, post-Christian society, God is simply irrelevant for the modern man. The majority of people don't have God at the center of their life at all. But what is even more tragic is many such people also profess Christ as their Savior. They will attend churches, they will marry. They will choose their careers, have children, buy homes, sell homes, expand their portfolios, and many other activities without substantial consideration of the will of God for their life. They do not earnestly pray about God's will. They do not carefully study God's word to know what God's will is, nor seek out godly advice concerning the will of God for their life. Tonight in James, the half-brother of Jesus is going to confront this casual arrogance. Some of the professing believers he was writing to were not as concerned about the will of God as they should have been. Now, as I have used many times in this series, I intentionally use the word professing, because that is a word I think James would approve of. Were they true believers? Were they true Christians? Or were they just professing to know Christ? It's hard to know. Ultimately, James did not know. Now, he did give them the benefit of the doubt, as we must with others today. But he didn't ultimately know, but he was most certainly concerned about their salvation, and he wanted them to be concerned about it as well. Remember again, the whole thrust of this epistle is to tell them, faith that is real works itself out in practical, godly living. Real faith is a faith that works. One way true faith works itself out is humbly finding the will of God and then doing it. Why? Because we realize life is short. Conversely, those who are false professors, or we could perhaps put in the category of worldly Christians, ignore and disobey the will of God because they think, well, I'm just going to keep on living. They don't really come to grips, they don't grapple with the reality that they're going to die one day. So in our text for tonight, James is going to urge the following. Because life is transient, we should not ignore or disobey God's will, but rather humbly obey it. We're going to see the summarizing truth in our text, which again is found in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. Read along with me. This is the word of the Lord. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." This is God's word. With these verses, James is now shifting us into a new section in this epistle. But as he shifts us into a new section, realize he is actually carrying over the dominant theme that we have seen in previous chapters, certainly previous verses. And that theme is that of humility. Before you recall, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he was dealing with the necessity to be humble in order to avoid conflict with God and with other Christians. Humility is absolutely essential if there are to be harmonious relationships both vertically and horizontally in the Christian life. Now, as we see in our text for tonight, humility must also be present if we are to know the will of God and do it. Now, the fact of the matter is, unfortunately, in our flesh, it is very, very easy for us to make plans without reference to God or His will. It is easy for each one of us to take on a worldly, self-sufficient, self-indulgent approach to life. And yet we must resist that attitude. Instead, we have to learn to live our daily lives in submission to the Lord. Why? Because we don't have much time on this earth. You and I are going to die soon. There's no question about it. It's going to happen. And so that fact ought to inform how we live right now today. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of this. I know it's not pleasant, but it's essential. We've got to keep reminding ourselves that our lives are fragile and they are brief and they are going to pass very quickly. Why do we have to keep reminding ourselves of that? Because, number one, it humbles us. It reminds us at the end of the day, we are not determining our future, but rather God determines our future. And still further, this truth is important because it reminds us that our lives are not our own. Listen, if you are a Christian, you are a slave. Do you hear me? You are a bond slave to Jesus Christ. That means you do not own your own life. Your life is not your own. It belongs to the Lord. You exist for the glory of God as you do His will. Not your own will, His will. And this is the heartbeat of the true believer. What does the old hymn say? The old hymn captures it so well. It expresses so well the desire of the true believer. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am still waiting, yielded and still. This is the prevailing mindset and passion of the true Christian. Conversely, the false professor oozes with pride and has a totally different song. His song is this: I'll have my own way, Lord. I'll have my own way. I am the potter and you're the clay. And I'm going to mold and make you after my will. Now, admittedly, the true Christian is unlikely to voice such explicit blasphemy. But in truth, if we constantly disregard God's will, this is essentially what we are saying. In essence, we are proclaiming, I am the sovereign over my own life. I am in control. And of course, such a prideful attitude is antithetical to saving faith. The fact of the matter is, if this is the habitual mindset and attitude we have, as James has put forth, it puts kind of a giant question mark over our lives, over our profession. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Again, to state the proposition, because life is transient, we should not ignore or disobey God's will, but rather humbly obey it. Now, if you look at that proposition, you're going to see our 3 points for this evening's message. First of all, I want to state this: because life is transient, we should not ignore God's will. Why? Why shouldn't we ignore God's will? Because if we do, we reveal a couple things about ourselves. First of all, we reveal our foolishness. If we ignore God's will, we reveal our foolishness. Look how James starts off this section in verse 13. He kind of sounds like an Old Testament prophet here. He jars their attention. He says, now come on. I mean, he is going right after them. There's no holds bar with James here. He is going on the attack. He is going right after their self-reliance. He says, come now. This is a call to attention. It is a rebuke. He, in a way, is giving a sort of wake-up call to these professing believers. He is shaking them out of a worldly mindset. He blurts out, listen up. I've got something to say to you, and you had better pay attention. You need to hear this. Now, who is he saying this to? Well, he continues in verse 13. He says it to those who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Literally, in the Greek, it reads, the ones who are saying. So he's talking to people who are habitually living, habitually saying these sort of things, habitually living without regard for God's will. And so James rebukes these people. He rebukes them for their independent, their self-reliant, self-indulgent approach to life. They think through, and then they articulate their self-centered plans. They go about their lives. They have all these things in their minds. But you know what? They never consult God about it. They never ask God, what do you want? What is your desire for me? No, they just go on and they think and they say, we will do this. We will do that. We will do the other. We will, we will, we will. Or if you want to make it in the individual, I will, I will. I will do this. Now, it's interesting. The particular illustration James uses here is one that his readers would have been very familiar with. He uses the illustration of a businessman. Now, if you understand what happened to these people, you understand why they would have been very familiar and related to this illustration. Remember, these Jewish believers, well, one time were Jews, are now professing Christians. And when they were in Palestine, more than likely, they would have been involved in some form of agriculture. They would have been farmers, more than likely. But because of the dispersion throughout the Roman Empire, persecution, they had to leave behind that former vocation, and they had to take up a new one. They had to adjust how they made a living. And so it's thought most of them became itinerant merchants. And because they were itinerant merchants, it meant they needed to gravitate to the places where they could trade. They needed to go to the trading centers where trade was flourishing. And so that's what they did. They went to these locations, and once they were in these locations, they began to plan and strategize how best we can make money, how we can make a profit. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. Businessmen are in business to make a profit. They don't go into business just to break even. They go in to make a profit. So that's not the problem. The problem is they went about all of this without consulting God. The problem is they claim to be Christians. They went about planning their lives, and yet they never put God in the center. Instead, they just arrogantly mapped out their destination. They mapped out their sojourns solely based on profitability and not the will of the Lord. Remember, essentially, these people, when they first became Christians, were so thankful. They were so grateful for God's grace in their lives. They were even willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And they did. They suffered greatly, in fact. Their conversion cost them economically and socially. And so they hung on Christ for everything they were worth. They trusted Him despite some very, very difficult times. They were dispersed and persecuted, even by their own family. But as life began to finally settle in, as the persecution started to die out, their attention shifted. Their attention shifted to the cares of this world. They became very concerned of, well, how are we going to make a living? How are we going to survive? And eventually, they came to assume financial profit and God's will were one and the same. Let me say that again. Eventually, they got to the point where they assumed financial profit and God's will were one and the same. And so they eventually reverted back to a very worldly mindset of self-reliance, the self-made man, self-sufficiency. So if they prayed, it wasn't so much for God's direction in their life, but rather to ask for His blessings on the plans they had already made. It wasn't, Lord, please direct me. It was, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Now go ahead and bless what I am going to do. Kind of reminds us of Satan, Lucifer, in Isaiah 14, where he makes those five very prideful I will statements. I will, I will, I will, I will. These Christian professing businessmen also presumptuously made, we could say, some I will statements. Look down at the text. First of all, they decide their own time to carry out their own business. They say today or tomorrow. Second, they decide their own location for doing business. Such and such a city, they proclaim. Third, they decide their own duration. They decide to spend a year there. Fourth, they decide their own enterprise. They decide to buy and sell, or literally to travel into an area for trade. Fifth, they decide their own goal. They decide to make a profit, to make money. And again, that's not the profit problem so much. The motive of making a profit wasn't the main issue. It was the exclusion of God from their plans. Why? Because they are essentially acting as if they are omniscient, as if they are omnipotent, as if they will live as long as they please and they will fulfill all their plans as they please. Jesus gave a parable that addresses this kind of presumptuous folly. He records, or rather Luke records him, speaking a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Back to our text in verse 14 of James. He gives us two reasons why Such presumptuous thinking is foolish. First of all, such people, like the fool in Christ's parable, forget that they are really not in control of their own future. Verse 14 again says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1 backs this up when it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Listen, life is not predictable. We learned that a lot in Ecclesiastes, haven't we? We just can't control things. We can't control circumstances. We can't control people. We can't manipulate our futures the way we want to. And yet, many times, even we who profess Christ can act as if we can. But the end result of all that is arrogance. Going about our lives as if God does not exist, but we are God, and we are in control. Oh yeah, sure, we might throw up a passing prayer, but are we really seeking God's face? Really? When we do this, this is very unfortunate, because the fact of the matter is, the Lord only has good intentions and good plans for us. His will is perfect, and His way is best. Even when we don't always understand His ways and will is always best. And this is why we must take heed to the words of Solomon. You know the verse well. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In verse 14, James goes on to give a second reason why leaving God out of our plans is foolish. Not only is it foolish because we don't know ultimately the future, but secondly, it's foolish because our lives are brief and they are frail. The half-brother of Jesus continues, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Like steam from a teapot, or visible breath on a cold winter's morn, our lives are here, and then they're gone. Gone so quickly. Or you can think of it like this. I decided to go with an illustration here tonight. This is a timeline, a paper timeline. And I'm going to rip parts of this here in a moment. I was going to use a wooden yardstick, okay, but I was afraid I was going to break it in the wrong parts, okay? And worse still, perhaps not be able to break it at all, and that would be embarrassing. But let's say this represents your life, 80 years worth. Now, we don't know it's really going to be that long or not. Let's say 80 years worth. And this is all you have. Now, if you're here tonight, anybody over 80? Okay, all right. This illustration might make you a little nervous, okay? All right. So none of us are 80 yet. So hypothetically, we've got 80 years to live. Now I want to start off, first of all, with those who may be around 10 years of age. Anybody somewhat close to 10? I mean, just within a few years. Okay, we got a few little ones. All right. 10 years of your life are gone. You'll never get back those 10 years. They're forever gone. The question is, even for you young people, is what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Is it going to count for Christ, or are you going to waste it? 10 years gone. We got anybody in their 20s? You're roughly? Okay. That much of your life is gone. This is how much time you've got left. You going to make a count for Christ or not? Your life is a vapor. It's brief. I'm in my 30s. So I'm going to skip that. We're going to move on to the 40s, okay? Half your life is gone. This is how much is left. Brief. You might not even have this much. Are you going to make a count for Christ or not? We'll skip on through the 50s to the 60s. I'm not going to ask how old you are from this point on, okay? It doesn't look like a lot, does it? Getting shorter and shorter. What are you going to do with your life? Maybe you're now to your 70s. It's looking really short now, isn't it? Are you going to go along with the American idea of what you ought to do in your 70s and just kick back and do nothing for Christ? Figure I've worked hard my whole life. Now I'm just going to waste my retirement on myself? Or are you going to live it for Christ? We could get closer and closer to the 80-year mark, but you get the point here. Our lives are quickly fleeting. And then, here's the thing, after our life is gone, then we have to stand before God and give an account of how we used our lives. Now, the fact of the matter is your death may be many years away, but it also may be tonight while you sleep. And then you'll have to stand before God. James makes the point, life is short and there are no guarantees. I recently read about an 11-year-old girl, hear me, 11 years old, who went to her mother and complained of a headache. Her mother told her to go lay down. She just thought it was a normal headache. She laid down on the couch and she never woke up again. She had a brain aneurysm. My parents were just telling me here recently about a distant cousin of mine. I never met him before. I don't know how long ago this happened. But he was painting and he was up on one of these small step ladders. It wasn't even a high ladder. His feet were only about 5 feet off the ground. But he slipped and fell and he hit his head on the concrete in just the wrong way and it killed him. A lot of us have probably heard stories about very healthy, what seems to be healthy, individuals, maybe in their 30s, maybe very athletic, and then they die of a heart attack. No guarantees. The point is not even health or age prevents death. And so the question for us tonight is, whose will are we going to do in our brief life? Is it going to be ours or is it going to be the Lord's? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. I would suggest we do God's will. That would seem to be the wise way. The foolish way, given the frailty and the brevity of our life, is just for us to plan and live and go about our lives as if we are really in control, not seeking, not doing God's will. Listen, the only way, hear me clearly tonight, the only way you can spend your life without wasting it is to invest it into eternal things. Repeatedly, the Word of God reminds us of how short life really is. For example, Job lamented, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Later he wrote, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Still further, David speaks about life's brevity when he writes, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and it is in its place acknowledges it no more." Life is short. This is why Moses prays, and we should join him in this prayer. "Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Number our days. How many days do you have left on this earth? Well, we don't really know, do we? But let's say, to use Moses' number, we'll change the number here this time. It won't be 80. We'll go with 70. Some of you already passed that mark. For the rest of us, let's say 70. That's kind of the typical year that Moses throws out there. I calculated at my age, I've got about 12,000 days left. If I make it to 70, and of course I'm not guaranteed that, and either are you. 12,000 days, that might sound like a lot to you. That doesn't sound a lot to me, though. It could be only 6,000 days for you. Amen. Or 1,000, or 200, or one day. We don't know. But we do know one day our days will be done. George Bernard Shaw astutely observed, "The statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die." Everybody dies. Our ignorance of the future and our frailty and our brevity of life should give us pause, should cause us to pause whenever we are making any decision in life. Our chief concern in planning and living should be, what is God's will? Because folks, if that is not our concern, if we ignore His will, we reveal our foolishness. Also, we reveal our arrogance. And that's the second reason why we should not ignore God's will. And we see this in verse 16. If we ignore God's will, we reveal our arrogance. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James says those who blow off God's will boast in their arrogance. Now, the Greek word here for boast can mean, just literally, to be a loudmouth or to speak loudly. Either in a legitimate way, such as rejoicing, praising the Lord, or in an illegitimate way, such as touting one's accomplishments. And of course, given the context here, we think we're pretty certain to know that James is referring to the latter of those two. J.B. Phillips paraphrases verse 16 this way. As it is, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. Apparently, some of the believers that James wrote to were wrapped up in their accomplishments. Accomplishments they felt they did on their own, without God's help. It's the kind of arrogance, the kind of defiance William Henley expressed in his poem, Invictus. He writes, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Those lines reflect the kind of arrogance, the kind of defiance James is speaking about. I am the captain of my life. I'm going to be the sovereign over my life. I'm going to rule my life the way I want to. Not you, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Look, what I have to do, I'm going to do. And when I do it, I'm going to get the credit. Yes, God, you may have given me life, but it's going to be my brains, it's going to be my planning, it's going to be my hard work that gets it done. Now, certainly we would expect the unregenerate to think and talk in such ways. But I ask you, is this the way a true believer thinks and talks? Sadly, I think if we're honest here tonight, every one of us in this room, to some degree, has thought in those ways, at least inwardly. At times, we have all basically said, Lord, I will be the master of my life, not you. I will be the captain of my soul. But what does James say here? He says, this is a huge problem. He says, all such boasting is evil. Evil, the Greek word, is actually the same Greek word used for Satan, the evil one. And that gets right to the source of all of this. This kind of talk, this kind of thinking is not from God. It is from the evil one. He was the original boaster. And when a person arrogantly denies God's will, they are imitating Satan, not God. And if it becomes a habitual practice, they may well be indicating that they really are children of Satan instead of children of God. Friends, we're really not much different from those first century professing believers James wrote to. We all want comfort and ease and pleasure in life. We all want profit in life. And if we're not careful, those things can become more important to us than God's will. There are some professing Christians who will quickly move away from a hometown, an existence that they've known their whole life, from a church family that is a good church family, deep Christian relationships, good biblical church, and they will leave it without a second thought if it means they will get bigger bucks somewhere else. Now, it could be God's will for them to move away, but there is no earnest seeking of God's mind on the matter. They don't seek out their pastor's biblical wisdom, or to get biblical input from others, or to study the scriptures out themselves, or even just pray about it. Just wherever the bucks are, that's where they're going to go. In a similar vein, supposed Christian parents will think this way when they're advising their children. As it gets closer to college, They'll tell their kids, now you make sure you pick a career where you can make a good living, where you can make lots of money. Well, you know what? It might be God's will that they end up in a profession where they make a lot of money. But what if it's not God's will for them to be in such a profession? Is it more important that they have a lot of security in the things of this world, or is it more important that they are in the center of God's will? Amen. What if it's God's will for their child to be a missionary or in some other type of ministry in the center of God's will for them? You know, I've had ministerial friends of mine who end up going to seminary over the protest of their supposed Christian parents who did not want them to go into the ministry. Why? Because money is what mattered most. This ought not to be. It's sad. Well, we need to move on to another negative approach to God's will. First, we considered one negative approach, which is ignoring. That is just to be indifferent to God's will. But there's even a worse approach, and that is deliberate disobedience. And that's our second main point. Because life is transient, we should not disobey God's will. Verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This approach affirms that God exists. It affirms God's will. It even gives lip service to God's will. But then in defiance it says, no, God, I know what you want me to do, but guess what? I'm still going to do my own thing. It's defiance. And brethren, this ought not to be. And so James closes here this section with a sweeping statement. It's a general application for his whole epistle. In fact, some look at this particular verse and say, this is the summary verse for the whole epistle of James. So it summarizes the whole epistle and indeed the whole Christian life. A Christian who is fully aware of a duty that he ought to do for the glory of God and does not do it is deliberate rebellion. It is defiance against the Most High. So in a sense, we've got to understand sins of omission, in a way, are sins of commission. To know right but willingly not do right is an active choice of rebellion against God's will. And so, beloved, it's not enough for us just to know right. We must do what we know is right. We are without excuse. In essence, James is saying, look, I've pointed out to you your problem. You're blowing off God's will for your life, and you're even proud about it. And you need to stop it, because if you don't, you are sinning. Those who know God's will, listen, those who know God's will are responsible for obeying it. As I mentioned this morning, I mentioned again here tonight, you have heard the Word of God, not the words of man, but the Word of God. And that makes you responsible to obey it, to do something with it. Not just to hear it, but to do it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You're responsible. Listen, you're held accountable, not just for what you hear this evening, but you are responsible for all truth you have ever heard from God's word, and you're going to be held responsible for any truth you ever hear in the future. You're held responsible. You say, but listen, I'm not a really bad guy. I don't actively commit a lot of the really bad sins. It doesn't matter. You're missing James' point. James' point is this. Sins of omission, things that you don't do that you know you should do, are the same as the sins of commission. They're willful sins of rebellion. When we leave God out, we are defying Him. Deliberate defiance. At the conclusion of His parable of the faithful steward, Jesus warned, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Beloved, I want to tell you something. You know the will of God on many fronts. Listen to me. Many of you know the will of God on many fronts. The fact of the matter is, the people in this room right now, know more about the Word of God than the vast majority of humanity. Do you know that? You know more about the Word of God than vast amounts of humanity. And that's wonderful on one hand, but I'm going to tell you something else. It's quite sobering because you're going to have to answer for it. I'm going to have to answer for it. We are held accountable for what we know and what we do with what we know. And so to purposely blow off God's will is asking for it. If you're His child. Now, if you're not His child and you're just sitting here and you're going through the religious motions of coming to church and all that, you may never see the chastening hand of God. But if you are a believer and you keep blowing God off, He loves you too much to let you get away with it. Jonah, that wayward prophet, is the classic example of this. He knew what God's will was, but what did he say? He said, I'm going the opposite way. Sorry, God. Just not going to happen. It was only after he was severely disciplined by the Lord that he finally submitted to God's will. And listen, if we are God's children, we will suffer the same consequences if we deliberately, defiantly disobey. The principle James gives here is very broad. It covers everything in his epistle, and for that matter, it covers everything in the rest of Scripture. He says, if it's the right thing to do, do it. Let me say it again. If it's the right thing to do, do it. Because if you don't, it is sin. Sins of omission are serious, defiant sins. So, let's just go through a few examples here in James. Back in chapter 1, James talked about standing confident in God's word in trials. He says that's what you're supposed to do when trials come along, so do it. Chapter 2, you're supposed to compassionately serve the brethren and do so without favoritism, so do it. In chapter 3, you're supposed to speak carefully with a controlled tongue, and wise, cultivated thought. So do it. In chapter 4, you're supposed to humbly submit to God and live in harmony with the brethren. So do it. These are just examples from James. The list could go on and on with other examples from the rest of Scripture. The point is whatever you know to be biblical, you're supposed to do that. If you're supposed to minister a certain way, then do it. And do it to the best of your ability. Don't blow it off. Beloved, you are supposed to share your faith. So do it. You are supposed to make disciples. So do it. You are supposed to pray fervently and frequently. So do it. You are supposed to edify the body of Christ and use your spiritual gifts. So do it. You're supposed to fellowship with the brethren. Live in community with them. Build them up in the faith. So do it. You're supposed to worship the Lord individually and in your families and corporately here with this church. So do it. Men, you are supposed to spiritually lead your wives and your children. So do it. You are to give of your tithes and offerings. So do it. You're to show mercy to those in need. So do it. Like Nike famously says, just do it. Just do it. You say, Pastor, I know all those things you just said and more are the right things to do, but I got to tell you something. I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. Okay. You can do that. But just understand, you're not just blowing me off. Really, that at the end of the day doesn't matter. But it does matter that ultimately you're blowing off God. To which James says very bluntly, that is grievous sin. And unless you change your attitude, here's James' argument, you should have no assurance of your salvation. You could very well just be a false professor. You could very well not be a Christian, period. Christians do God's will. It is not just intellect with them. It is practical with them. They are word doers. Remember that from James 1? This is another word. This is another title given to Christians. They are word doers. Are you just a spectator? Are you apathetic? Do you avoid service to Christ and His church as much as you possibly can? Do people have to drag you kicking and screaming? Do your pastors have to harangue you? It's not fun for us. We hate that. Just do it. You got to stand before God. That ought to concern you. Friend, I urge you to be a word doer. May your daily heart prayer be, Lord, here I am. Lord, here I am. Use me. Send me. I'll do anything you want to do. I'm ready to do your will, which leads us to our final main point this evening. Because life is transient, we should humbly obey God's will. For this last point, you'll want to look back at verse 15. Now, up to this point, we've kind of looked at the negative, what we shouldn't say, what we shouldn't do. And now we're going to look at the positive alternative, what we should say and what we should do. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say this: if the Lord wills. Is that how you live your life? Not just a cliche, but God, I really just want to do your will. You say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. This phrase is used in many places throughout the New Testament. I'm not going to quote them all. But let me just say, bottom line, the phrase means, God, you are God and I am not. God, you know best and I do not. You are sovereign and I am not. You hold the future and I do not. Your purposes are best for my life, mine are not. And therefore, God, I bow before your sovereignty in every area of my life. Your will be done, not mine. If the Lord wills. Throughout the history of the church, this has been one of the favorite phrases of Christians. A lot of Christians have adopted this for their life. One such group was the Puritans. As you know, those are my friends, my close friends. And they loved this phrase. Their speech was filled with it. Their correspondence was filled with it. In fact, they would often use the Latin equivalent, Deo Violente, or DV, they would abbreviate, which just means God wills. They would always end, or not always, but often they would end their letters with DV, Deo Ventilenti, God willing. Now, they did this because they wanted to make sure that people knew their life was about living in submission to God, living in submission to His will, not their own. They wanted to make sure that people understood their desire was to live before the face of God at every moment and to do His will. And friends, this ought also to be our constant refrain of heart. If the Lord wills, then I will live. And I will do this, or I will do that. Constantly before, during, and after, all we think and do, we ought to stamp this phrase, if the Lord wills. Lord, it is your will, not my own, that I am after right now. Lord, it is your will, not my own, that I want for my future. This, Lord, is what I desire. And so I ask you tonight, is the Lord calling you to a specific aspect of His will? Is there a certain part of His will that you've been ignoring or resisting? Is He pressing on your heart to give up something in your life that you know you ought to give up? Some idol, some sin. Is He calling on you to do a particular ministry that you've been resisting? Is He convicting you about not giving your best in a particular area of your life? Is He impressing on you to serve the brethren and love them more? Whatever the case, whatever the good you know you should do, the question is, will you do it? The logic of James is very simple, and it's very inescapable. He asks you tonight, what is your life? What is your life? What is your life? It is but a puff of smoke. Here and then gone. Will your life count for Christ? Will it? Thankfully, the Lord Jesus always did the will of His Father. He always submitted to it. And because he did, Christian, he purchased your pardon. I ask you, does that mean anything to you? That he purchased your pardon? That he always submitted in obedience to the Father's will on your behalf? It ought to make you immeasurably thankful. Are you? Are you thankful? Then I don't doubt you will humbly obey. Your life will be dominated by DV, God willing. Your life will have stamped upon it, Lord, I'm going to do your will. May it be so. Let's pray.